and he goes on all the trips like everybody else does. He was a plumber, and he recognized that a lot of young people who developed an interest in missions were receiving no opportunity to do missions. And so he felt like before that vision dies out, they need to have an opportunity. So since they started that, they have seen over 20,000 young people go and do these short-term missions. Many of them have gone into full-time ministry of various sorts. But he signs his name with that passage from Hebrews. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, that's his passion. That's why he does what he does, because he knows that the Lord hasn't changed. What is your passion? How would you sum up your central convictions and beliefs? One of the reasons that I appreciate some of the choruses that we use is they do tend to kind of bring into a simple statement some of the major truths or principles that we affirm from Scripture. But be thinking about it, because I'm going to corner you one day on the hall and ask you, you know, what is your statement of faith? What are you living for? What is your creed? If you'd like to follow the reading of the Word, we're reading from Daniel chapter 5. The first four chapters, you recall, focused on that gentleman by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is no more. And for one chapter, we will look at a gentleman by the name of Belshazzar. For some people, he is a big question mark in regard to history, and we will say something about that. But for this one chapter, we will look at the concluding or the last chapter of the nation and the empire of Babylon. And the last verses of this chapter, we see that another empire takes over the empire of Babylon. But we will look at the first nine verses of chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. May the Lord help us in our understanding and application of His Word. It's very important, as we're reading a text of Scripture or studying a book in the Bible, that you ask yourself the question, what is the intent? What is the purpose here? What's going on? What is the main emphasis? You know, what is the writer trying to get across to us? Now, the reason I ask that is, some people will read the book of Daniel through the binoculars or through the glasses of a historian, and they will assume that they should read like a book of history. But I want to tell you, the book of Daniel has not been given for a concise chronological account of the details of that period of history. That is not its point. Now, the reason I highlight that is, in past years, some historians have ridiculed the whole book of Daniel because they say, you know, there was no king in Babylon, certainly not the last king of Babylon, by the name of Belshazzar. There's just no such fellow. Well, in recent years, they have discovered, well, maybe there is. The last king of Babylon, his name was Nabonidus. And Belshazzar, we've discovered recently in archaeological digs and so on, was the son of this last king.
Well, why isn't Nabonidus talked about? Why is Belshazzar discussed? Because Nabonidus preferred to be in the field of battle. And he spent most of his 17-year reign in Arabia battling, and he set up his own palace in the areas of his campaign. And he set up his son, Belshazzar, basically to be his regent, his ruler in the area of Babylon. And that's why we have Belshazzar referred to as king. Incidentally, in those days, they referred to king and father in a much more loose way than we would. We get a clue, actually, from the text we've just read, that Belshazzar is not the top dog. Remember, he says, hey, if anybody can read this writing on the wall, I'll give them some clothes, I'll give them some jewelry, and I'll give them the third highest place in the kingdom. Now, isn't that interesting? Third highest place? You know, we have other accounts like Pharaoh who said, you know, Joseph, I'm going to elevate you second only to me. Why third? Well, because Belshazzar was second. The best he could offer was third place. But you see, as you read a text like this, you need to understand that the concern of the writer, the concern of the Holy Spirit, is not necessarily to give us an accurate, detailed, chronological account of the history of that period. It has another intent. And the intent of this chapter and this book is to show us that there is a spiritual conflict of huge proportions behind these historical events. There is a spiritual conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And so what the writer does is sort of just take various events that kind of highlights this tension or this conflict. So as you read it, be reconciled to the fact that this is not history. I'm not suggesting that there are errors of history. There are no errors. But the writer is not concerned about giving us a detailed chronological account. His concern is that we understand that there is a spiritual conflict in the heavenlies that precipitates some of these historical events. Chapter 5 opens with Belshazzar hosting this huge feast. 1,000 of his nobles have been invited. Now, I did not read the entire chapter, but if you read the entire chapter, you note that the chapter closes out that very night, the very night of the banquet, with Babylon collapsing and the Medes taking over. And so the question comes up, why in the world would the king host this big bash, this big banquet, when the Medes are camped all around Babylon, right outside the walls? They're all camped. You could have gone up on the wall and seen them. You know, what's going on here? Well, I think there's probably one or two things that are probably going on in Belshazzar's thinking. One, he may have thought, you know, Babylon hasn't been taken in 1,000 years. We've got decades worth of food stored. We've got a fresh water supply. We've got these 85-foot double walls, big enough, you remember, for chariots to pass on the top, huge things. Babylon cannot be taken. We're going to eat, drink, and be merry. Forget it. That could have been one response. There are other people that feel like that Belshazzar indeed is shaken, and that this is his last act of bravado, you know, his last kind of cover up his fear. In fact, one person, let me just give you their quote, says, "This is the last fling of a terrified ruler unsuccessfully attempting to drown his fears." Have you ever met anybody like that? They crack a bunch of jokes, but behind the jokes you can fear, just sense terror, fear. Sometimes we do that, and possibly that's what's going on. What we do know is that judgment comes very quickly in the life of Belshazzar. It's over very quickly. And what I would like us to do is to highlight some mistakes that he made. I think in the bulletin we said Belshazzar's terrible mistake, singular. I figured that would be a better way of capturing your attention than a series of mistakes. He made one mistake, but there were a lot of mistakes that built on that. And we won't cover them all, but let me highlight for you several sobering mistakes that Belshazzar makes that you and I can make too, and sometimes we do make. First of all, he makes the mistake of presuming on the grace of God. Presuming on the grace of God. And the consequence of that is sudden doom. Now, when we talked about Nebuchadnezzar, we talked about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar presumed on the patience of God. Remember, God would speak to Nebuchadnezzar through a dream or through a miracle or through an interpretation or whatever. And you get the sense that Nebuchadnezzar thought, you know, God's just going to keep on talking. He's going to give me a lot of time, you know. He hasn't done anything serious yet. And so he just, in a sense, presumes on the patience of God. And Nebuchadnezzar gets to the place where the hammer of God no longer bothers him. And he begins to silence the voice, and he begins to silence his conscience, and then disaster collapses. Belshazzar is slightly different. Belshazzar has known about Daniel, he has known about Nebuchadnezzar, and his danger and his problem is presuming upon the grace of God that he has seen in the life of someone else. You know, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a lot of time. God operated through Nebuchadnezzar in a particular way. Hey, you know, he's going to do the same thing for me. Very dangerous assumption. God's a big God, and he deals with us individually. He deals with us uniquely. And Belshazzar assumed that God would operate in a particular way. He presumed on the grace of God. You know, I think most Americans do not think of themselves individually or corporately as a nation as moving rapidly toward the abyss, toward the edge. We don't think of ourselves as being in a drift. We don't think of ourselves as wanting to run over to the edge. But you know, the fact is, our society is in flux. And many people in various communities, and I know we're talking about it at the Lydia Church today, many of the people that live in the Lydia community say, boy, you know, in their lifetime there's been tremendous changes. And there are people from other countries that look at America and say, you know, do you all understand what's happening? Have you all taken stock? Do you really see what's going on? I mean, you all are shooting each other. Your families are disintegrating. What? Are you all aware of this? Are you awake? Are you still there? You see, most of us aren't aware of the slide is gradual. And you know, that proverbial frog. You know, you heat the temperature slowly and you aren't aware of the fact that you're cooking. And Belshazzar was assuming and presuming that God's grace would always be there. He could always bank on that. He wasn't listening to the ticking of God's clock. He became careless about the opportunities that had come his way. And I think sometimes we do the same thing. You know, we assume, well, that opportunity will come back again. We'll have another day, another opportunity to respond to what the Lord has been saying. In the 19th century, there was a philosopher by the name of G.W.H. Hegel, and he made the comment that the only thing that we learn from history is that we have learned nothing from history. Now, you may think, hey, you know, that's pretty cynical, but that was actually Belshazzar's problem. He was expressing the ugliest form of sin, and that is that he was unteachable. He just wouldn't learn. It wouldn't sink in. He couldn't pay attention. He couldn't assimilate the obvious lessons that were being spoken to him or being lived out in front of him. It has been said that Belshazzar is the perfect Old Testament illustration of that rich man that Jesus described in the parable of the rich fool. You remember that? This man had many crops and he had many barns and he has another bumper crop, a grape harvest. And he says, you know, how am I going to store all this? And he thinks for a while. He says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down all my old barns and then I'm going to just build big, much larger barns to store all my goods. And he says to himself, and we quote here from the New Testament Luke account, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. I wonder if there are any Americans that ever think that way. You reckon? Hey, I've got some money in the bank. I'm paid up on my mortgage. I got a good job. You know, I'm going to sit back and just wait for retirement to come. And you remember what the Lord says in Luke chapter 12, verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. That's exactly what happened to Belshazzar. He presumed on the grace of God, and doom, disaster, and judgment came upon him suddenly. It's a very easy mistake to make in our day and time. There's a second mistake Belshazzar makes. The mistake of thinking, and I'm afraid this too is very American, the mistake of thinking that wealth can buy anything. If you have enough money in the bank, it'll cover whatever you want. Belshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall, and that's an expression that just about anybody has heard. But can you imagine how terrifying that would have been? Man, you're partying. I mean, you're really going at it. This hand appears and starts writing. Terrifying. Incidentally, I don't know if any of you have been reading out of the King James, but the King James Version is actually much more graphic in what happens to his body. He's so terrified, you know, just out of joint. I mean, this is a terrifying type thing. But listen to his response to this crisis. Verse 7. Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Hey, I'll write a check. Whatever you want. You know, that was the way he operated. He was operating out of what appealed to him. You know, there's nothing that money can't buy. I mean, if there's anybody out there that can interpret this, that can give us an explanation, I'll write you a check. You know, that was his response. You know, I think it's easy for us, any of us, regardless of how spiritual we may think we are, to get a little bit of that in our own thinking. You know, we look around and we see people that are real cocky and self-confident and real wealthy, and we think, you know, maybe just a little bit more wouldn't hurt. You know, we try to witness to folks like this and totally understand, man, I don't need that stuff. That's for people that are hurting. That's for people that, you know, can't pay their debts. That's for poor folks. I don't need God. And you know, so we begin to think, you know, maybe just a little more, not a whole lot now, but just a little more. Maybe that would fix me. Maybe that would solve some problems. Now, you know, if you suddenly have an unexpected hospital debt, or maybe you're trying to pay for the education of your children, or maybe you can't catch up to your debt, you know, you just start thinking. It's very easy to get preoccupied. You know, if I just had a little more, man, I'd be so happy. I'd be so at peace. I'd be so contented. You know, I'm not talking about a lot, just a little bit more. But you know, it's always just a little more, isn't it? As we've said, two of the young people coming on the African choir team are from Mozambique, the poorest country in the face of the earth. But you know, they're experiencing spiritual revival. It's very easy for us to think, to bite into the notion that if we just have a little more, it'll solve our problems. The tragedy of that lure is it's not true. It's false. There's an addictive nature about wealth, possessions, and things. It starts getting a hold on us. And what we think we possess actually possesses us. And you know, we feel like if we just had a little more of this or a little more of that, we'd be fixed. And you get to that level, and then you think, you know, what I need is just a little bit more. The unfortunate notion that we've cultivated in our society is this notion of a standard of living that is measured by how much you have, how many things you have. You know, that's such a superficial approach to life when you talk about a standard of living. What we ought to evaluate is the quality of life. You know, what kind of life will enhance someone to grow and develop as a person? What kind of life, what ingredients to life will really enhance joy and contentment and peace? And yet the American debate is standard of living. How many toys do you have? How much do you have? And we're just as miserable as ever. It's a charade. It's a front. It's not for real. The standard of living must be more basic than that. You may have heard the story of the salesman, real go-getter, and he heard that there was a recluse living up in the mountains, a hermit, and boy, he was going to make a sale on him. So he goes up to the mountain, you know, visits this guy, and he's trying to make a sale. And the guy says, "Look, I'm just not interested in what you have to offer. I just don't want it." And so the salesman changes his tactics and is trying to say, you know, how miserable this hermit is. You know, that the guy ought to live like he's living, like the salesman's living. And this is a conversation that took place. "Just think," he argued, "if you worked hard like I do, you could earn and save lots of money. When you're older, you could retire and live leisurely without needing to work." "What do you think I'm doing now?" the man replied. You see, many times when you develop this notion that money can get everything, you really aren't thinking through where that leads. Does money really buy? It was Belshazzar's thinking that indeed it could. I would trust that our prayer and our passion individually and as a church would be that the Lord would bring us to a place when we can say like Peter,
I don't have the silver, and I don't have the gold, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's what we're lacking. Not the money, but the grace and the glory and the power of the Almighty God. The third mistake that Belshazzar makes, and this is incidentally the mistake that the whole chapter is preoccupied about, the mistake of profaning the sacred. Profaning the sacred. Belshazzar has this big bash going. Everybody is drinking and eating and carrying on. And he says, hey, let's do something fun. How about bringing those cups and goblets that granddaddy took from Israel, from the house of that Jewish god? Let's drink out of them. Wouldn't that be fun? And so they bring the cups and goblets of gold and silver that had been a part of the temple furniture. And they drink out of that. Now, Belshazzar knew better. This was not an act or a sin out of ignorance. This was rebellion. This was showing contempt for the Almighty God. He understood what those vessels were for. He understood where they had come from. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he was profaning the sacred. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is it possible for us to do the same today? Is it possible for us to profane the sacred? I believe it is. In fact, some people say that one of the evidences of the moral decay in America is there is no longer a sense of the holy or the sacred. We could care less whether we tread into the Holy of Holies. You know, we've lost that sense. That leads to another question. Is it possible that we have holy vessels today that we profane? And again, I think the answer is yes. And let me just give you some examples of this. The Bible says that you and I have been made in the image of the Almighty God, and that the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When I take human life lightly, born or unborn, white, red, or black, when I show contempt for human life, I am showing contempt for its creator. I am showing contempt for what God has called sacred, something that He has created in His own image. You could say the same thing about marriage. Marriage is something that God ordained, that God blessed, that God has given us a lot of instruction about. The Apostle Paul refers to marriage as a profound mystery. The Roman Catholic Church refers to marriage as a sacrament. And the reason you have that kind of language is we all recognize there is something about marriage that goes beyond simply having children or satisfying our needs. There's something that God is wanting to say through marriage. And if we show contempt for marriage, if we don't seek to build up marriage and encourage and strengthen marriages, we are profaning what is sacred. There are a number of other examples that we could give to you, but we're about to celebrate communion, so let me just say that when we come to what the Presbyterians refer to as sacraments, the Baptists refer to it as ordinances, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we're talking about something that the Lord deems sacred, holy. In fact, the Apostle Paul, you remember, writes the Christians in Corinth, and he gives them a very sober assessment of what they're doing and what is happening in their life. He says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you..." I wonder what Paul would say to the American church. But he's very specific here. "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." In other words, there are physical consequences to spiritual sin. You see, the American worldview has this notion of dividing and separating the spiritual and the physical. We say, yeah, we believe in God. Yeah, we believe in heaven. Yeah, some of us even believe in hell and angels. But does that actually impact what's going on right now? And Paul says, you better believe it does. You better believe it does. I want to suggest to you the appropriate way to approach the table or what is sacred. Those things that Belshazzar didn't do that he should have done. First of all, our approach needs to be, especially to the Lord's Supper, with a recognition of our need, our shortcoming, our sin. Now, the most I can do is to inform your brain of that. But I'm talking about to where the Spirit convicts us of that fact. And that we are actually saying those words that we've so often used recently. It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother. It's not my spouse. It's not my neighbor. It's me. I'm the one. You see, Belshazzar did not recognize his need. He felt like he had it together. He was self-confident, self-assured. But when we come to the table confronts us with the reality that we can't do it on our own. That a very big price was paid for our deliverance. The second attitude that we need to cultivate as we come before the table is a sense of awe. And by that I mean a sense of awe at what the Lord has done at Calvary, a sense of awe of His bride, and also a sense of awe and fear of the consequences of sin. Let me read you a terrifying passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and following. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, under the new covenant, the Lord has given us access into the Holy of Holies, a marvelous privilege of grace. But the responsibility has also gone up too. I love William Barclay's definition of sin. He says, sin is the failure to see the sacredness of sacred things. And that's what I mean about, you know, there needs to be this holy fear. There needs to be a sense of awe. But there is a third attitude that we need to have as we approach worship, as we approach the table. And that is to have a deep sense of gratitude. A deep sense of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude. In Romans chapter 1, Paul chronicles a sequence of steps that occurs as people move away from God. I mean, he says, you know, they do this, and then this, and then this. And in verse 21, he gives a very clear, specific step that occurs. Knowing God, they have refused to honor Him as God or to render Him thanks. Hence, all their thinking has ended in futility, and their misguided minds are plunged in darkness. You see, Belshazzar refused to honor God, refused to acknowledge Him, refused to thank Him. And Paul is saying one of the first steps down from God is not showing Him honor or thanks as we ought. Now, you know, when I'm talking about thanks, I'm not talking about going over kind of a laundry list. Have you ever taken stock of how selfish and self-centered our thanksgiving can be? You know, when you think about thanks, you're talking about addressing the one who's given you something, the blesser. But, I mean, think about it. Have you ever prayed like this? Lord, I thank You for saving me. I thank You for my help and my family. And, Lord, this just cute, nice little home here. Lord, thank You for my job and my friends. Lord, I'm just so fortunate. Thank You for me. You know that kind of praying? I mean, that is really self-centered. You really aren't focusing on the blesser. We need to say, Lord, thank You for saving me. Believe me, we need to do that. But when we talk about gratitude, we're talking about putting the shift and the focus on Him. I want to give you three words, and I'm going to give you the dictionary definitions of these words that I think can give you content and meaning to what we mean by expressing gratitude as we come to the table, as we come before the Lord in worship. The first is admiration. Admiration. The dictionary definition says, admire means to esteem highly, to regard with wondering esteem, accompanied by pleasure and delight. Now, you see, we're talking about shifting the focus all over my good fortune and admiring the blesser. And taking real pleasure and joy in that.
admiring him, standing in awe before him. And the second attitude that we need to cultivate in this gratitude is a sense of wonder. And the definition out of the dictionaries will tell you it means to marvel, a cause of astonishment. And of course, the noun wonder can also be used synonymously with miracle. You know, he performed wonders. One of the great desires that I've had for my children is that they'll not only gain biblical information and be able to recite facts, but their relationship with God will be one of, wow. You know, you can give all the right facts and be dead, dead, dead. Do you know what I mean? I mean, just dead in your soul, dead in your spirit, all the right information. But I want a sense of standing as Moses did before the burning bush. This past Wednesday, as some of the parents and young people were going to Mexico, gathered talk about raising money and praying for money, several people gave marvelous testimonies. And you know, as they gave the testimony of how God provided supernaturally, really, we went, huh? That's the kind of thing that I want my children, all people to experience. Not only to have the information, and not only to be able to fill in the blank, but to know. They've encountered the one who's holy. They've experienced majesty. They know what it is to stand in the presence of the Almighty. There's a big difference. You know, you can have all your A's in Bible class. Give me the glory. You know what I mean? I want to know him in that way. Not just in my brain and the facts. I want to experience majesty. That's what we mean. He's been here and we didn't notice. And you know, I believe God is gracious and big enough to allow every one of us to have experiences to where we have that sensation. He was here. Look what he did. And you know, I think you can have that wonder in any number of ways. You can have it in an answer to prayer. Yesterday, I don't know if we're supposed to talk about what Promise Keepers talks about. Should I tell them everything we talked about yesterday? It's very personal. But one of the things that came out was about this quality of holiness. And you know, that's a dominant quality discussed in the Bible. God is holy. In the book of Leviticus alone, God is called holy over 90 times. It's the Holy Spirit. We're a holy nation. We're saints. In other words, holy ones. And yet, as we discussed it, we realized that it's a very difficult concept to put your arms around. I mean, what do you mean by holy? You know, forever and ever, the seraphim, the cherubim, the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. And you know, maybe one of the things that God wants us to do is to ask him to show us what that means, to give us a revelation. And you see, that's the kind of thing that causes you to have wonder, awe. But there's a third attitude that in a sense includes admiration and wonder, and that is to adore. To adore. And the dictionary definition, reverent admiration and devotion, to honor. This is where you move from being simply standing in awe and wonder to becoming the lover. You're still standing in awe, but now you want to give him all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. You love him. You know, it gets you to the place where you become extravagant in your worship and service. I love to be around Christians who are not keeping account of what they've done for God. You know what I mean? But they're the kind of people who can't do enough, and they're always wanting to do more. I have a terrible confession to make. Sometimes I know what my wife wants me to do because I just sense it. Sometimes she tells me, and a lot of times after I've done what my wife would like me to do, I'll go up to her. Now, in all honesty, generally when I say this, most of the time I'm kidding with her. To my shame, sometimes I'm very serious. But I'll say, okay, hon, you owe me one. Now, you see, that's not extravagant love. That's a stingy kind of stuff. And I think sometimes in our relationship with God, we get awful stingy. God, I'm keeping a record of what I've done for you. And Lord, I've given you 2%. One day, maybe I'll work up to a tie. That's baloney. That's malarkey. You know, there are times I've wanted to actually go to people and say, would you just quit serving God? Just quit. Just quit it. Quit it. This martyr complex business, this grudging business, God doesn't take any delight. God loves a cheerful giver. Somebody who wants to do it.
What a difference that makes. That's what we're talking about when you adore. When you come to the table with adoration, when you worship, your love is extravagant. Your worship is extravagant. You waste yourself on Him. You aren't keeping any records. You aren't keeping any books. You love Him. Belshazzar didn't know how to approach the holy. He thought he had it all. He thought his money could buy it all if he didn't have it. I trust that we would learn from him what not to do. And to recognize that God does still today honor those holy things. And there is a way to approach Him and to enter into the Holy of Holies. And as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, I trust we'll come with that spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You love us and care for us. Lord, as we partake of this meal, grant us understanding. Grant us insight. Grant us revelation. That indeed we might come with gratitude, that we might come with admiration, that we might come with wonder, and yes, Lord, with adoration. Oh, Lord, we love You and we bless You. Bless this meal, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.